Right, amen. So we're continuing, or at least we're going to continue this first part of our Proverbs series. And like I keep saying, please take a pen. The ushers are just going to come around with them now. If you haven't got one, because like I just keep reminding you, we're going through so many subjects, so many topics. You know, we've got, what is it? It's about 16 verses here to go through. Pretty much 16 topics. You're going to forget lots of this, and there's going to be something hopefully for everyone here that's going to talk to you. That's going to be something that you can think about for the week, for the month, for the year, whatever it is. So please use a pen. Make any notes that you need to make. We've got the bulletin with a note section or in your Bible or anything else like that. This is the last installment of our Proverbs series. For a few weeks now, we're going to have a pause in this, and then we'll be continuing again from chapter 17 in several weeks' time. So let's start off. Proverbs chapter 16, it's part 2, and verse 18 reads like this. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. I'd like to pray before we continue with this. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great book, Lord, this book with so much wisdom, so much just small nuggets of wisdom that can really change our lives, Lord. Help us to all want that to happen today. Help us to want to just take in what your word's saying, to want to apply it to our lives, Lord, to use it in the practical way it can be used, and not just to be hearers and that's it, but to be doers too, Lord. Help us to all do that, Lord, as we hear your Proverbs now, and just fill me with your spirit, please. Help me to preach these accurately and clearly as well. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen. Okay, so pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Now, the extreme fulfillment of the first part of this proverb is when it comes to the unsaved Christ rejectors. So all of those, I'm going to heaven because I'm good enough types, okay, are on their way to eternal destruction. That's where they're going. Whatever version it is, ultimately it's pride, usually, isn't it? They think they're going. Now, somebody will say to you, because it's not that every single person that's unsaved is too prideful, because a lot of them will just go, no, I don't think I'm going to heaven because I'm not good enough. And you know what? That's usually a good thing when you come across someone like that, because they're likely, more likely to actually want to hear the gospel. But whatever version it is of I am going to heaven, because of my church attendance, because of my Bible reading, because I've been baptized, because I go to church, because I do this, because I do that, it's just pride, isn't it? It's pride. And pride goeth before destruction. I'm a good person. How often did you hear that this afternoon? So many of you would have heard that. I keep the seven sacraments, the five pillars, the Ten Commandments. And the subtle ones are things like I gave my life to Christ. Now, some people just, it's bad terminology, and you've got to kind of get to the bottom of what do they mean by that, right? But the reality of it is, if you break that down, that ain't the gospel. You didn't give your life for Christ, he gave his life to you. Okay, you put your faith in Jesus Christ if you're saved. Okay, you put your trust in his death, burial, and resurrection, not your continued works of righteousness, not your continuing giving of your life, or even this one time affair, where I just gave my whole life to Christ. What does that even mean? It insinuates that you basically have done something to earn your salvation. Whereas, no, Jesus Christ did something to earn your salvation. You can't do anything to earn your salvation other than just trust that free gift that he gives you. I repented of my sins, I turned from a life of sin, I don't sin. You come across them sometimes, don't you? I mean, that's a quick move on time, isn't it? If someone just cannot accept that they're a sinner, I mean, what on earth? That is some pride beyond belief, isn't it? I mean, that is ridiculous, isn't it? Especially if they claim to believe the Bible's the word of God. I'm maintaining my salvation, you know, in one way or another. I repent of every single sin I do. No, you don't, you absolute liar. You liar, you don't repent. Have you repented of that lie yet? I mean, what point do they have to repent of the sin for it to have qualified them to maintain their salvation? It's complete nonsense, isn't it? Well, as long as I didn't do anything serious, and then they start making their lines, don't they? What sins they didn't repent of. But it all comes down to pride. And the result is eternal destruction. Pride goeth before destruction. That's hell, hellfire. And of course, the worst types are the wicked, okay, the reprobates, that despite their wickedness are most full of pride. And that's always just, I've always found it kind of an interesting and ironic thing, isn't it? That there are people that are so wicked, are so vile, their conscience is seared, yet they're full of pride. Just amazing, right? The sort of stuff that they do, they get up to, but they're still full of pride. But with that in mind, okay, that haughty spirit that we can all be guilty of at times results in a fall as well. So pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That haughty spirit, or we would say maybe arrogant state of mind, isn't a good thing, okay? And in a believer's life, what does it result in? Well, you end up putting more confidence in yourself and less in God, and that always results in a fall. Because really, you need to have your trust in God to not fall, because you're not going to be able to maintain not falling. I mean, there are pitfalls everywhere. They're everywhere, and you need to have your faith in Christ. 1 Peter 5:5, and out of turn, it says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. We need to be clothed with humility, okay? That haughty spirit will result in a fall. You want the grace of God, and that's essential to stop you falling. You need to be humble, and not fake humble, okay? Because a lot of people are fake humble. They like humble themselves around people and try and look humble. And if you're focusing on how you can appear humble, you're already well off track already. You're well out of God's will. Okay? Actually being humble. Put it all on Him. Accept your weaknesses. Lean on Him and you won't fall. Pride goeth before destruction. Haughty spirit before fall. The lesson is, don't be like the unsaved, because even without hellfire, there are still many ways that we can fall in life. And we don't want to fall, okay? We want to live a successful life serving the Lord. Verse 19, better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. So you're better off with little in life and humility than riches if it makes you proud. And isn't that the truth with riches? Which is, I was talking about this earlier with Mickey when we were out soul winning, which is why as a general rule, we would always choose the poor to preach to, wouldn't we? As a rule, if we had the choice, if you chose an area you went, I just want maximum salvations, I'm going to choose a poor area. That's just the reality of it. I'm going to choose a poor area because riches, well, it ends up resulting in pride, doesn't it? Sadly, as a general rule. And it's not just this. This isn't like a, you know, we still preach to everyone. We'll get people of all types saved. We're told to preach the gospel to every creature. And that's why we preach to everyone who surrounds our church. This is our area. This is our mission field currently. And that's why we do an every day and every door policy. However, when we choose to go out and choose to find someone receptive, we can always go to the poorer areas because they're more receptive. And it's not that the poor are any less intelligent, because there are people that want to act as if we're preying on these weak people or something like that. There are many reasons for someone to have a lower status in life and to not have as much money. There's some pretty intelligent poor people out there as well. Often it's just that they're less covetous. Often, or maybe they weren't as studious, or maybe whatever else has happened. But it doesn't mean, oh, well, they must just be stupid, because there's a lot of stupid rich people as well. A lot of thick rich people out there who've just inherited money and that maybe even have been taught how to maintain their money. Doesn't mean they're clever, okay? And especially when it comes to the spiritual things. But riches, those with the spoil, those with the treasures, are often so prideful. And where do you often find them? In different versions of work-based religions. Really? I mean, you go down, you knock some, what happens when you knock one of the richer areas around here? Pretty much most of them go to either the local Catholic church or the local C of E church. They're still in a religion. So, oh, they're just so beyond that. No, they're in a religion where they believe that they're somehow good enough to get to heaven. It's just full of pride, is it? It's all about the pride. And when you see these rich, puffed-up types, okay, contrary to mainstream opinion, it is nothing to be envied. When you see somebody who's just clearly puffed up with their wealth, with their riches, you know, they're trying to either wear clearly very expensive stuff or, you know, they're so proud of their whatever it is, their brand spanking new car or whatever. They do just look like idiots, don't they? It's nothing to, you don't look at it, God, I just wish, you just look at it and think, yeah, how sad. And as much as other people are conned by it, the guy, you know, who's showing off his Ferrari while stuck in traffic, I mean, it's just sad. Really, isn't it? It's like, when do you even get to enjoy that car, really? I mean, can you imagine parking in a car park in a Ferrari? I mean, you'd just be constantly... You see, I've seen them before, these guys, sometimes in like supermarkets, and they're just like checking the car and looking here. Did someone knock their car door on it? Like, what a waste of your life, you know? And like, how impractical as well. How much shopping do you get in a boot? How much can you take down the dump in your Ferrari, you know? Well, what a waste. But as well, you know, the woman strutting around, you know, the prideful type who just, because she's spent all this money injecting this and putting this on there and wearing this and everything else. It's sad, really, isn't it? It really is sad. But there's another truth in this proverb as well, okay, that I believe that you're more likely to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than with the proud. So it said, better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. With the proud, because pride rubs off easily, doesn't it? When you're around lots of prideful people, you become desensitized. You sometimes even become competitive with it. People just get like that. The more prideful someone else is, they start leveling up with each other and getting more prideful and trying to show off more, trying to compete. And there is that truth there as well. Rather than becoming insecure around them, or maybe because of the insecurity, I don't know, people end up responding by upping their pride. And you see that a lot, don't you? Just people just start getting more and more prideful because of hanging around with prideful people. Better is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. The lesson is to not only appreciate having little if it results in less pride, but also to avoid being around prideful people. And when you're around prideful people, just get to just separate from that, because it will only have a knock-on effect to yourself. Verse 20, he that handleth the matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. Now, often there are situations, okay, there are matters how we handle them isn't so straightforward. Because it's not always just simple, oh, it's simple, the Bible says this, but I'm told to do that. Sometimes there can be some complex situations in life, can't there? There can be situations where it's like, this isn't quite so simple. How do I handle this? What decision do I make? And how do we then ensure that we handle things wisely? Well, as the second part of the verse indicates, it all comes from the Lord. It says, and whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. How do we trust in the Lord? Well, it's all here, isn't it? It's all in his inspired, preserved words. That's how you trust in the Lord, by trusting what the Lord says. Proverbs 2:6 says, for the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Firstly, we make sure that we're not doing things contrary to the word of God. So that's the first thing. You can't do that if you don't know the Bible at all. If you've never read through the Bible, if you're not regularly reading, you read through the Bible once, and believe me, it doesn't take long before you start forgetting most of it. You need to read through it time and time again so that you're able to know where to look. So you might get pricked. There's some verse, you might know a bit of a verse and start to kind of have an idea where it is. And if you're not doing that, no, how do you even trust in the Lord if you don't even know what he's saying? So firstly, you need to make sure that you're actually knowing what the Word of God says. You're reading the Word of God. You need to be disciplined in your Bible reading. You might go through your Bible reading and go, I don't know what I was getting out of that. But you know what? The more you read through it, the more you start to just understand it, the more you know where to go. You just start to get more of a feel for it. You start to remember more and more and more of the Word of God. You know where to look for things, but it takes discipline. If there's something you're going to be disciplined in life about, be disciplined about your Bible reading. So we make sure we're not doing things contrary to the word of God. Is there a clear commandment that you're breaking? A clear principle when handling something? Proverbs 8:12 says, I wisdom dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. So wisdom goes hand in hand with prudence, which is caution. It's a carefulness before acting. Okay, that's what it is. Verse 21 shows this too, where it says, the wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. So not being hasty with decisions. It's like, oh, well, I've read the Bible, you know, I'm going to be wise. No, don't be hasty with your decisions. You should take time to explore all avenues. Take time to investigate a situation before you make a decision. That's something that shows prudence, and wisdom goes hand in hand with prudence. And when you're prudent, when you don't rush, when you're carefully seeking God's will, verse 20 said, he that handleth the matter wisely shall find good. And whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. So the lesson is to be diligent and patient, you could say as well, prudent, to find God's will in the harder situations, and you'll be happy knowing you made the right choice. When you put the effort in, you put the time in, you're prudent with the decisions, with the bigger decisions you need to make, you will be happier with that, and you will find good. Verse 21, the wise in heart shall be called prudent, like we just saw, and the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. So continuing with prudence, okay, like I said, caution. You could say circumspectness is another name for it. Patient in making important decisions. Diligent in making sure you're making the right decision. It's part of wisdom. So you can know the Bible inside out. You can memorize scripture, but if you're not prudent, if you're not wise in heart, well, you're going to have a problem. However, you won't be prudent in the important things in life if you're not wise in heart, if you don't know the word of God. So they kind of go hand in hand. It's like, oh, well, you know, forget all of that stuff, just get prudent. No, they go hand in hand. They're two sides of the same coin. They you can't separate them. Now, how can you be prudent about things if you don't know what the Word of God says about them? How could you be prudent about wicked people without having the wisdom that God gives us about them? I was explaining a little bit about this earlier, about what the Bible teaches, like the book of Proverbs is just full, chock-a-block, with teaches about wicked people. How to spot wicked people, how they behave, different character attributes. I mean, what an amazing book it is to give you that, because it's such an important thing in life. How could you be prudent about them if you didn't know what the Word of God said about them? Oh, well, I'm so cautious and circumspect, I've got no idea what I'm being cautious and circumspect about. And these are the important things in life. How can you be prudent about covetousness, about idolatry, about fornication, without the wisdom that God gives us about these things? Because if you went by the world standards, you wouldn't even think they're a problem. You wouldn't even be prudent about them. It wouldn't be a problem, but it's because of the Word of God that's what helps us to be prudent about the right things in the right way. Wisdom and prudence go hand in hand. How do you get them? It's from the sweetness of the lips. Psalm 119, you don't have to turn there, 103 says, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. But that implies a love of the Word, doesn't it? It implies a desire for the Word. It's not just knowing them, it's wanting them. It's applying them. It's a desire for the instruction of God's Word, not just, oh, well, I've got to put up with my Bible reading. Yeah, you need to be disciplined with it, but you need to want it. Want the wisdom that comes with it. That's what it's implying there, the sweetness of the lips. And like I said, that's ultimately talking about those words of God. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. So the wise in heart should be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. The lesson is that if you want the wisdom, the applicable wisdom, the prudence that comes from God, desire his Word. Desire, don't just read his Word, desire it, want it, learn from it, grow from it. Verse 22, understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools is folly. Now you have to turn there. Proverbs 9:10 said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. We've just seen that understanding is a wellspring of life. So that knowledge of the holy is a wellspring or a continual supply of life to those that have it. Because it will guide, it will shape, it will direct all areas of your life to live it to the full. That's what it will do. The knowledge of the holy, that understanding, will just be this continual supply of real life. Of the life that God wants you to live. Because what is life without serving God? It's just, if you look back, what was your life like before you served God? It was just a waste of time, wasn't it? Whether it was before or after salvation, just a waste of time without really serving God. And understanding the knowledge of the holy is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it. And of course it comes from the instruction of God's Word, but without salvation you'll never have understanding. Okay, you'll just never have it. The instruction of fools is folly. It's folly to try to instruct a fool. And the context here is true understanding, the knowledge of the holy. That's really what the context is. The fear of the Lord is a big... understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools is folly. So they just don't get it. They just don't get the knowledge of the holy. They just don't get the things of God. Because as 1 Corinthians 2:14 says... But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man is the unsaved man, the unregenerate man, the person who isn't saved, the person that doesn't have salvation. They receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. They just don't get it. It makes me think of that guy that I spoke about this morning who contacted me. And like I said, this guy contacted me, claimed to believe, you know, like he's going out soul winning, evangelizing. And then the second you look him up, it's all sorts of just stuff which just shows it's like, you don't get it, man. Now, look, don't get me wrong. People who are saved can be conned into, there'll be saved paths out there that have somehow, they don't really want to study it out. They don't want to accept that maybe Zionism is a complete joke or the pre-trib rapture, things like that. But then there are people that literally are like, that's like their baby. They're just obsessed. They've got, like I said, it's all shalom, shalom, and, you know, and Yeshua, 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 and all that stuff. And they're just, and that's just, for me, I look at that and I'm thinking, okay, what do you really believe about salvation? Because you're so out to lunch on so much stuff just from a quick glance at it, right? Because, and here's the thing to remember about this as well, though, is that with that stuff, without salvation, there's no point debating that stuff. So there's no point in me going, well, what do you believe about Yeshua, Washua, Washua, and all that stuff? Because really, what do you believe about the gospel? What do you believe about salvation? Because that's what I'm interested in. Because if you ain't saved, what a waste of time. Might as well bang your head against a wall. And that's the same when you're soul winning. Don't get into those debates about any of that stuff. Like, it's a complete waste of time. It's folly. It's complete folly. The instruction of fools is folly. Why try and instruct a fool? All you can do is try and get them saved. Then you've got a chance to try and teach them other stuff. And don't go straight on to like, well, you're saved. Now let's talk about reprobates and Jews, okay? No, but without salvation, it's pointless to even go down that route at all. It's folly, okay? Foolishness. In fact, often a fool here is talking about the wicked, those given over to a reprobate mind, okay? It's complete folly to try and debate, instruct a false prophet, for example. That guy just was not interested. I'm not calling him. I'm not having a debate with him. I'm not going to try and show a false prophet that he believes in work salvation when he clearly says he believes in work salvation. It's a waste of my time. It's just complete. What, you've got so much more productive things to do. Remember that when you're out soul winning. And again, don't just cast someone off as they must be a false prophet because I don't like him. But when someone clearly is, hello there, y'all, actually, I'm the vicar of the C of E church down the road. Okay, have a good day. See ya. That's what I do. See you later. What am I going to say to him? Well, he's going to suddenly just repent of his wickedness. And okay. You know, if only someone had come and told me earlier, I wouldn't have spent 20 years teaching a false gospel. He's a reprobate. He's done. Don't debate with fools. It's a waste of time. The instruction of fools is folly. Understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The lesson is that the understanding of the things of God will carry you through life, but only because you're saved. Don't waste your time trying to convince the unsaved, especially false prophets, etc. Okay. Verse 23. The heart of the wise teacheth his mouth and addeth learning to his lips. Basically, if you're wise, what you say will start to reflect that, okay? Matthew 12, 34, you'd have to turn there, says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And if you have a wise heart, that should become apparent with time by what you say, with time, okay? You should, if you have, and again, not because you're trying to prove your wisdom, because that's not wise. People think they're clever with this sort of stuff, you know, just slip in a little comment there, show them a little bit clever there, show my knowledge on that, you know, one way or another. No, that's not wise. You're just showing folly there, okay? Because you're trying to lift up yourself. That's folly. But the wise in heart will not be constantly spouting folly. But if you're wise in heart, you'll also be constantly learning. The heart of the wise teacheth his mouth and addeth learning to his lips. No one has arrived at the pinnacle of wisdom. No one here has. None of us will ever arrive at the pinnacle of wisdom. We might be considered in time wise in some person's eyes. And again, it depends on what their level is for that. But you're going to constantly have to learn. And here's the thing. If you don't and you stop learning, you stop taking structure, you don't add learning to your lips, your wisdom will quickly wane as well. So it's one of those things that just to maintain it, you need to be constantly learning. Because what happens? Most things that you learn, you forget. That's just life, isn't it? So, but you need to also, you want to just be constantly adding learning to your lips. It's a lifelong journey. Wise people seek knowledge. They seek to keep learning. That's a wise thing to do. They add learning to their lips. And whether that's in your Bible reading or whatever God lays on a preacher's heart or life experiences or whatever it is, be ready to learn. Be ready to learn. Come to church ready to learn. Not because I'm wiser than you, no, because I'm preaching the word of God. So preach the word of God, and the word of God, everyone can always learn from. And on top of that, the Holy Spirit's going to pretty regularly give me things to teach you that you need to hear, that you need to understand, that you need to add. The heart of the wise teacheth his mouth and addeth learning to his lips. The lesson is to judge people by what comes out of their mouths. And whether you think you're wise or not, keep learning. Keep learning. Verse 24, pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Now turn to Psalm 19. What are these pleasant words that are like in honeycomb, sweet to the soul? Is it when someone tells you how great you are? I think people look at these verses and think, yeah, that's when someone's just really tickling your ears with some really nice comments. Or is it maybe when someone from the Romance languages speaks? Because there's some pleasant words, others, aren't there? And you know, some of those nice languages, Italian, French, Spanish, Portuguese, Romanian, they're the main ones, aren't they? There's some other offshoots, Sicilian, things like that, I think, apparently, as well. But look, they sound good, don't they? They sound good on the ear, right? But that's not what it's talking about. Verse 7 here in Psalm 19 says, we've just read, pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Psalm 19 and verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, the much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Is everything in this book. Everything in this book. It's the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandment, the fear, the judgments. There are no more pleasant words than the words of this book. No more pleasant words. That's why David here and his son Solomon both compared them to honey. They're sweet to the soul and health to the bones. For example, how sweet are words like John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Oh, that's some sweet words, isn't it? When you read that, isn't that sweet to your taste? I have eternal life and I will never perish. No one will take me away. I can't even take myself away. That's some sweet words, isn't it? Or Romans 8:38 to 39, for I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's some sweet words, aren't they? You read that and it's, yeah, that tastes good. I like that. Yeah, and you can't even have too much of that, you know? Not like you can with honey. That's some sweet words. How much health do our bones receive from words like 1 Corinthians 6:18? On another note, for example, flee fornication. Every sin that man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. You can get some health from listening to words like that, can't you? And not ravaged with disease for the rest of your life. How much health do our bones receive from that merry heart that comes from living for God, from trying to follow Christ's righteousness? Oh, and there's a quick anecdotal truth here, by the way, in this passage as well. According to the National Institute of Health, the literature shows that honey has promising skeletal beneficial effects in preventing osteoporosis. Anyone know that? Many types of honey have been shown to prevent bone loss in various animal models via its high antioxidant and anti-inflammatory properties. Now, we shouldn't be surprised, because the Bible told us that 3,000 odd years ago. You know, isn't that? That's interesting anyway, isn't it? We've just read pleasant words to us and honeycomb sweet to the soul and health to the bones. And you know what? They could have worked that out had they actually listened to the Bible a long time before. But those pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. The lesson is to live by these words. They're both sweet and they're healthy too. Live by these words, right? Verse 25, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And the first thing you think of is salvation, don't you? What is that broad way that seemeth right? Your works will get you into heaven in its various ways. That feels right to people, doesn't it? That's what seems right. That's what they just can't get their head around, that it's not works. Because that way seemeth right to a man, doesn't it? And I don't think it's just because of the brainwash, the conditioning. They're everywhere. TV, it's good people in heaven, bad people in hell, when they, you know, still want to keep up their heaven and hell stuff, you know? All different religious teachers. Even young kids from pretty young, because we just ultimately understand a kind of, you know, in a way, a chastisement, a reward type scheme, they just think they've got to be good to go to heaven. Pretty young, a kid will believe that, won't they? Without maybe a lot of conditioning to believe that. There are people that claim to be Christians, that claim to believe the Word of God, that claim to believe the King James Bible is God's inerrant word for the English-speaking world. And you could show them verse after verse. It's not of works. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. verse after verse after verse of the Bible, clearly in context about salvation. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You show him, you show him, you show him, and they'll say something like, I still think you've got to be good to go to heaven. Don't they? We've all had it. It doesn't matter. But you believe the Bible. Yeah, but I still think you've got to be good. Some people find that really hard to let go of, don't they? And they're not going, well, no, because of some out of context verse. Oh, well, because of some false prophet had preached them, you know, something out of context, something that kind of showed some sort of losing salvation they believed or something. No, they're just literally, no, I just think you've got to be good, though. You must be good. Got to be good to go to heaven. Not having it. I mean, I had a guy today, we preached the gospel and it ended up being a little bit tougher than I would have liked, especially when I was thinking about the time as well, because we'd kind of finished by then as well. And you know, at the end, he's going, yeah, so what are you saying? Are you saying that you can just believe and then, you know, and then you can do anything type thing? It's like, and I'd preach to him, I'd explain to him about the chastisement of the believer, because it just doesn't sit right. That doesn't seem right to them, does it? Because there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And this is also the case through our physical lives, okay? How many thought, for example, and aside now from spiritual salvation, how many thought that the COVID jab, for example, I say jab because I get grief for this, otherwise I'll lose this video. How many thought the COVID jab was the right way? People did. There was a way that seemeth right. It just seemed right to people. Who's looking at that going, this must be right. I mean, of course they've just suddenly whipped up some new treatment within about a year, when usually these things take like decades of testing. Must be right, because everyone's saying it's right. How many thought that communism was the right way? A lot of people would have supported that. It's fact. How many university brainwashed imbeciles still think it is? Like these proud Marxist types and everything else that wear Che Guevara t-shirt. I mean, they used to in my day. Do they still do that now? There's someone else now. I don't know. I mean, these people are everywhere, aren't they? There's a way that seemeth right. How many think that disarming citizens is the right way? I mean, how many people in this country campaign for the disarming of citizens in the United States? It's got nothing to do with them. Oh, that's got to be the right way. Just, you know, I mean, government should just have guns. Why on earth should you be able to defend yourself? And there are many others, okay? What's the answer? Well, Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. The way might seem right to you, but what does the Lord say? What does God say? You say, but the Lord didn't say anything about COVID jabs or communism or gun rights and other things. But he did. He did. He said through Job in Job 14:4, he said, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. He said, that for me applies straight to COVID jabs. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Not one. Jesus said in Matthew 20 and verse 25, but Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the prince of Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. The great or the rich and powerful have always exercised authority on governments. Nothing's changing. Whatever governmental system you want to employ, the rich and the powerful will always exert authority on them. Jesus said in Luke 11:21, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. That's the reality of it. If I had a gun in my house, the chances are it's less likely that people want to rob me. That's just reality, you know? And I'm not running around trying to shoot people. The problem is that people so easily buy into the latest societal brainwave, don't they? Because they seem so right. Because they're conditioned, they're convinced, because society says it's right. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ways thereof are the ways of death. And those are ways of death, by the way. Because what happens when eventually citizens have little to no power, the governments just exercise more and more authority on them. Verse 25 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The lesson is to always seek God's way, not what seems right in our often easily warped views. Now, ultimately, look, our battle's not a political battle. So we're not here to call for that. But what we don't want to do is just constantly just be pulled along by the latest societal type theory or idea or anything else in. Just have our faith and trust in what God says is right. Verse 26, he that laboureth for himself, for his mouth craveth it of him. Now, I think that this proverb is reminding us of the primary motivation for working. We work because throughout history we've had to work to survive. That's why we work. People go to work because throughout history you've had to work to be able to feed yourself. And really the first instinct with it is to feed yourself. That's just the truth, isn't it? From young, it's like, I want to eat, I need to work, I need a graft. That's what has ultimately motivated people, okay? Which is why the ridiculous benefit system that we have in this nation, many others, is so flawed. It's so flawed because there's not the incentive to work to survive. Believe me, the vast majority of excuses, okay, that people have all over to avoid working would disappear overnight if they had to work to eat. And would they be gone straight away? 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, for even when we are with you, this we command you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So the Bible says, if you won't work, now it would not work, okay? It's not saying if you cannot work, if you would not work, neither should you eat. And if that was instilled and people really, really understood and took that to heart, it would, I mean, that would just change things overnight, wouldn't it? Many claiming depression would realise it's a lot more depressing not eating. Now, don't get me wrong, there are people that are genuinely, legitimately have issues, but so many people find reasons and excuses to not work. The world over. I've known people like this, I've seen them, you know, associates, people I've known through other people who are literally just trying to find any other excuse they can to not go to work. And it's, the truth of it is that he that laboureth for himself, for his mouth craveth of him. The reality of life is that we have to work to survive. Many of those harlot types would appreciate the importance of a husband if it wasn't for this joke benefit system that we have. Many of the drug addicts would have more of an incentive to quit the filth if they needed to work to survive. There'd be more of an incentive, wouldn't there? If they weren't getting any food at all, if they didn't work. People, if all these clown churches weren't going around just giving drug addicts free food so they could spend even more of their money on drugs. It's nuts. It's crazy. My Bible says that if any would not work, neither should he eat. But the problem is that the system is a trap. And then it's not just a case of removing it. That's the problem. You can't just remove the system because it traps people. Because of benefits, because of the system we have, people aren't trained from young in self-sufficiency. They aren't trained in easily employable skills because they don't need to be. Oh, well, you can probably, you know, loaf around for a bit. If it doesn't work out, you've got a backup, you've got a safety net. There's less of the right. It's essential for you to just learn something. You need to learn something to be able to survive. You need to learn something to be able to support your family because there's always a way. There's always a backup. There's no urgency. There's less incentive to make your kids able to earn and provide, isn't there? Because there's always a backup, there's an option, there's a way out. But it doesn't mean that as Christians we need to follow the world's example of lazy bums with no incentive to work. Okay, not buy into this joke, latest charitable brainwash that somehow the only, you know, one of the most, you know, the most noble charities is finding drug addicts and alcoholics and giving them food and money. It's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. It's unbiblical. Don't get me wrong, people that are in dire need, but the reality of it is with this system, people that are in dire need are looked after by our system. So why are churches getting involved? What they should be doing is going out and preaching the gospel, trying to find people and show them how not to go to hell, not show drug addicts that they don't even need to keep a penny for food because we'll just keep giving you food so you can go out and spend what dull money you get on drugs. We should be working to be able to eat. And as we raise kids, okay, once they're no longer learning, they should be doing some form of work. Okay, look, they need to learn from young because you're not just going to flick a switch at 18, 20, whatever it is. They need to just know that from young, they need to understand that when they're not, and as they get to the point of no longer in education and learning and stuff like that, they need to just be understanding they need to be working. And you instill a work ethic, you instill it from young, you're able to go create a slave drive then when they're young, okay, because they're still kids at the end of the day, but they need to learn They need to learn to develop a work ethic and not be like the rest of this crazy world where people are just picking and choosing. I don't really fancy it right now. Don't know about that job. Well, that's a little bit too much effort, that one. It's like, just get on and get working. Once you're working, you're more likely to get another job. He that laboureth for himself, for his mouth craveth it of him. The lesson is to remember that we work to survive, and God wants us all working one way or another, okay? All of us. And when I say all of it, you go, what do you mean? Because if you're a lady and you're a wife and you're a keeper at home, like the Bible, you know, clearly teaches is the best way, and it's not always a way for everyone, it doesn't work for everyone, there's situations and issues and problems, well, that doesn't necessarily work, but you should be working. Not just hanging around doing nothing. We all need to put work in one way or another. Verse 27, an ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire. So although the ungodly can apply to just the unsaved, okay, often it's used interchangeably for the wicked. And when I say the wicked, I'm talking about reprobates here, okay? For example, 2 Chronicles 19:2 says, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Used interchangeably. Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Something I was talking about earlier, about there are a type of people that God tells us not to love. There's a type of people that God tells us not to help. It's those that hate the Lord. Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord if you're doing that. Psalm 3:7, for example, says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone and hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. That's not talking about just unsaved people. That's not talking about regular people that need the gospel. That's talking about haters of God, the enemies of God, children of Belial, children of the devil, reprobates, false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing, whatever of the terms you want to use from the Bible for them. And here I believe, here where we said an ungodly man diggeth up evil, it's talking about how those God haters, our enemies, are just looking for anything they can use on you. Okay, they dig up evil. Psalm 64:6 says, they search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. So they're not just kind of, oh, well, they're just a bit wicked. No, they're looking for anything. They're trying their best to dig up something, to find something, to get some evil on you, on your church, on whatever area it is in life. They're just looking for trouble. They're looking for trouble. How often will you hear that, for example, in your life? Because it doesn't even have to be something current, something relevant. They'll be like, well, you used to do this. You've heard this from these types of people before, maybe in other areas of your life. I remember what you were like before. They're just digging up evil. And the worst types will completely change, okay? They'll dig up something, alter it, take a half-truth, run with it, okay? You probably experienced that, I've experienced that. It says because, and it says why, and in his lips there is as a burning fire. What does that mean? Well, James 3:6 says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. It's these people's tongues. They do the most damage with what they say. That's how they damage. Psalm 10:7 says, of these reprobates, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. They could barely keep it in. They just have to slander, they have to accuse, they have to deceive. An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire. What's the lesson? He's warning us so that we're not surprised when it happens, when the slander comes. That's the point. When some clown is telling people that the apparent content of the current sermons a year after they were kicked out is this or that, you know, of whatever church it is. It's like, you're just showing what you are. Digging up evil. I mean, why are you even watching so-and-so, our sermons, whoever, whatever church? Like, well, what are you doing? Like, you're just showing what you are. He hasn't stopped preaching on this or that. It's like, you still listen to our sermons, you absolute freak. What's wrong with you? You got kicked out of our church. You're not allowed back. Or when someone's been trying to set you up for years, don't be surprised. Just be ready to call a spade and move on. Ready to go, it is what it is, and move on. Because we're going to keep dealing with it, we're going to keep seeing it. An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is a burning fire. Verse 28, and there's a few of these now, okay? Verse 28 says, a froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. We're continuing the theme for the next few Proverbs, okay, about these wicked people. Solomon is constantly helping us to spot them. So far, we're not even half, we are halfway through the book of Proverbs, and we're just being told about these people time and time and time again in the book about wisdom, warning us of the behavior to expect. Here it's a strife sower, the whisperer. Now, froward is someone turning, unyielding. It's another name for the wicked, okay? And these people sow strife. In fact, we've just had a clear example of it. We've just had a great clear example of it in our church. We've had some clown come and we gave him a chance and he came in and he just wanted to try and whisper, to try and cause strife, to try and turn people's heads, to try and just cause trouble. We gave him 1 week. We gave him another time. We give people a chance, contrary to popular belief that we just kick people out for no reason. No, we gave this guy a chance. We gave him a chance. And my mom was like, well, maybe he's just a safe guy and needs some help. So I gave him a warning. If you carry on trying to promote Islam to our church, you're going to get kicked. If you carry on trying to criticize the gospel, if you carry on trying and you know, in a clever way, oh, I was just asking a question. I was just surmising. I was just saying, well, you know, he didn't really say like, oh, I was just saying that, you know. Whatever his excuse was for trying to, you know, basically attempt to put doubt in people's minds, and well, once saved, always saved is the problem in this country, and basically Christian women are an absolute disgrace, and blah. And because if from that Islamic background, what is it? They just think, they just call us all Christians, and they're just out to try and criticize, try and find fault in everything and everything and everything. And then I gave him a chance. I said, if you carry on, you're on a warning. If there's any more of that, I'm kicking you out. Thank you so much. Thank you for reproving or rebuking me. I needed that and everything else. I said, okay, well, show me that you're genuine then. If you come back and you just want to keep your head down, if you've got any doctrinal questions, ask me straight after the sermon. Nothing to do with the sermon at all. Trying to push some sort of, because the Muslims believe in a predestination puppet on a string God. Romans 8, straight off to someone else. Mark 16, see, you got to get baptized as well. Or doesn't that say? It's just trying to find anyone you can to try and turn ahead. Get out. You're just causing strife and divisions contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. It is clear as day. Now, that was an obvious one. Okay, that was a pretty obvious one. Most people have met him were like, this guy is super weird, okay? And again, we tried to give him the benefit of the doubt. We gave him a week, gave him another week, gave him a third week, and then he got kicked out. But they're not always that obvious. That's just the way it is. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. They actually can achieve as well. So it's not that they're just always just a joke where you're just like, man, this guy is trouble. Sometimes they will separate chief friends. They want to create division, okay, and especially in the house of God, because deep down they hate the house of God. Deep down they hate it. They're trying to cause division in the house of God. They're trying to turn people's heads. They're trying to pull people out of the things that are taught in the house of God. So they will whisper. Now, sometimes it's false doctrine. Sometimes it's just anything to cause some strife. So it's not necessarily clear false doctrine. Sometimes it'll be just a differing of opinion, but the goal is to cause strife. The goal is to turn heads. The goal is to make you wonder, well, which way do I go now? It's for you to be confused. To separate or cause division amongst brethren. And believe me, okay, if that's what you're doing at a soul-winning church, if you come to a soul-winning church to cause division, to cause strife, that's not just a character flaw. That's not, oh, well, you're just a little bit odd. Just a little bit strange, you're just a little bit special. Because often these people want to pretend like they can't help it. They will go as far as putting on an act. For example, they're just such a straight talker. They just say it how it is. You know, we had someone like that here before that just want to act like they just got verbal diarrhea. They just say whatever they want to say. Or another act, they're just a bit retarded. Just like semi-special, not quite the full ticket. So it's okay to just go around whispering, trying to cause division, separate people, cause strife. No, you're wicked. Because that's what my Bible's telling me how to spot you. My Bible's telling me what to look out for. You're cleverly causing division and God hates it. Look at chapter 6 to remind yourself of these type of people and what God thinks of them. We're constantly warned about them because when you're in a proper church where you're serving God, when you're soul winning, when people are getting saved, the devil hates it. Chapter 6 of verse 16 says, these six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. The seventh is really the ultimate goal of these types of people. It's just to sow problems, to sow strife, to divide the body of Christ, to divide churches. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. What's the lesson again? Be wary of this sort of stuff. Report it. Don't be surprised when it comes out. Don't be surprised when whoever, they just seem so nice. Oh, they just seemed a bit simple. They just seem, no, just don't be surprised because these people, sadly, we're just going to keep dealing with it time and time again. They won't always come in borderline. Only thing short was not wearing a Muslim dress and a head cap. It's not always as obvious as that, all right? A violent man enticeth his neighbour, verse 29, and leadeth him into the way that is not good. So just to be clear, okay, this isn't talking about someone that plays some kind of physical sport. Okay, it's like, oh man, they're like a physical sport player. That's not what it's talking about, violent here. This isn't talking about someone that settles things with their fists. Because people get confused about this stuff. Now, don't get me wrong, okay, we're not called to a physical warfare. Well, our battle is not physical. However, I do have more respect for a man that would settle a problem that way, I seriously do, than hurling insults like some sort of schoolgirl. Seriously. I have more respect for someone that would just stand up and go, let's settle this as men, than someone that thinks that somehow they're more godly because they just snipe and throw and hurl insults and passive-aggressive comments and all these weird sort of manipulative games and everything else, slandering someone to anyone that will listen like some sort of little queer. I don't have respect for that. That's 10 times more ungodly than a guy that would just go, okay, do you want to settle this like men? Now, I'm not saying we should do that, but you know what? That's more manly than someone who just slanders and snipes and all of that stuff. The keyboard warrior is a worse type. I mean, how pathetic are these people out there? They're just an absolute joke who just literally stalk biblical churches, stalk soul-winning churches with their little keyboard, little comments here and their little insults there, trying to turn the heads of the people that might get involved from afar, that maybe check, look at the preacher, go, I want to get involved and get soul-winning. Let's see if we can somehow put them off. And a little insult here and an insult there. It's like, you little worm. Oh, what is that about? Like, and usually, when you get to see these people, you know these people, these little keyboard warrior types, it's like, you think, how do you type that quick? It's like, open their mouths, and it's just like, all the devilry just comes out, and it's like the essays and everything else. You just look at these people, and you just think, yeah, because when you know them as well, you're like, yeah, you were a little sissy boy when I met you as well. And you would never have said that to mine or any of these other men of God's face or anyone else or anyone in our church. Instead, you hide behind a keyboard acting tough. These people are a joke, an absolute joke. That's not what it's talking about when it's talking about a violent man, someone that would just stand there and say it to your face and go, if it needs to get physical, it's going to get physical. That's not what it's talking about. Okay, when it's talking about a violent man, we're on the same thing about reprobates who are capable of doing anything. That's what it's talking about. The most wicked types of people. Reprobates who are capable of doing all sorts of wicked, violent, disgusting acts just as long as they think they get away with it. It's another name for them. Psalm 86:14 says, O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul and have not set thee before them. The proud is another name for reprobates. The violent men, the violent. It's the same people. And what they do is they try to entice their neighbour. When you look at this, it almost looks like an error. It's like a violent man. So because you look at it going, a violent man enticeth his neighbour. It's a bit strange. Because you look at it thinking, well, shouldn't it say a violent man forceth his neighbour? A violent man like drags him off to do these wicked things. No, he enticeth his neighbour. and leadeth him into the way that is not good. They entice, they flatter, they deceive, they seduce. And whether it's the unsaved with their damnable heresy, or the saved out of the things of God into division, into false doctrine, or whatever it is, they do it subtly. So even though they're the violent man and they're capable of all sorts, their conscience is seared, they're capable of the most disgusting, wicked, vile things you could think of, they're subtle. They entice. They lead. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15 says, for such a false prophet, false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into a devil with pitchforks and horns. No, into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. That's how they lead people into the way that is not good. Verse 29 said, a violent man enticeth his neighbour and leadeth him into the way that is not good. The lesson is that although they're violent psychopaths, beware of the enticing and the leading. Because you can look at it and think, man, they could do this, they're capable of all sorts, you know. The reality of it is that what they're really trying to do is entice, lead, suggest, sneak around. Verse 30, he shutteth his eyes to devise froward things, moving his lips he bringeth evil to pass. So it's continuing the theme, okay? Like we've seen time and time again. He shutteth his eyes to devise froward things, moving his lips he bringeth evil to pass. It's something that we can't get our heads around. Okay, there are people out there who have us in their sights, who when they shut their eyes at night, they're just plotting and planning wickedness. They don't sleep unless they cause someone to fall, to do something. That when they move their lips, it's all wickedness. Like, oh, no, is this someone with a really like foul mouth or something? No, that's not what it's talking about. It's not obvious, okay? It might just be the big ongoing con, the flattery to set you up, the diligent search. Psalm 5:9 said, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with the tongue. So there's all this wickedness, but it's not, oh, they're just foul-mouthed and saying all these horrible, horrendous, blasphemous things. No, it's the flattery. It's a deceit. It's a sneakiness. It makes me think of an old insult. You know, have you ever heard these ones? You go, how do you know when so-and-so is lying? Their mouth moves or their lips move or something like that. It's like this with these types of people. It's like it's the wickedness is because it's all deceit. It's all deception. And this is the reality with God's enemies, okay? With false brethren, false prophets, sodomites, all these types of people, is that really there's no faithfulness in their mouth. When they shut their eyes, they devise forward things. When they move their lips, they're just bringing evil to pass, whether they're setting you up, whether they're trying to con you, whether they're just maintaining the lie of who they're claiming to be, you know, the best friend babysitter type or whatever. It's all just wickedness. It's all just evil. Romans 1:29 says that they're filled with all unrighteousness and we can't understand it. So what do we do? What do God's children do? Because they can't understand it, because they can't get their head around how someone could be like that, they just reject it. Just reject it as nonsense. They're just over the top with it. Oh, so those Christians that believe there's wicked people, even though the Bible warns them in almost every chapter. One of those that believes that there's... Well, you're saying that not, people can't... they can get saved till their dying breath. You know, people try and come out with that one. It's not what my Bible says. My Bible says that there are people that cannot believe. My Bible says that they've been given over to a reprobate mind. My Bible says there's people whose names can be taken out of the book of life. My Bible says that he that blasphemeth the Holy Spirit never hath forgiveness. Because they're calling Jesus a devil, because they're reprobates. However, we're reminded time and time again so that we can be prepared and not shocked. Said he shutteth his eyes to devise froward things, moving his lips, he bringeth evil to pass. The lesson is that there are people so wicked, that the only way of being safe from them is by being in God's will. That's the only way. The only way you'll be safe from these types of people is through the protection of God. And you're only going to get the protection of God when you're trying to live right, you're living for God. Verse 31, the hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. Now, the hoary head is a white or grey head. And rather than something to be embarrassed about, you know, dyed brown or swapped for a toupee, People still do toupees nowadays. When I was young, that was like a big thing with you. You see these older people with like these big bushy sets of hair. It's like, what on earth? That's fake. And fall off and stuff, okay? But that's, you don't have to be worried or embarrassed about grey hair. It's a crown of glory, but there is an if. The if is if it be found in the way of righteousness. Okay, that's when the hoary head is a crown of glory. So firstly, if that grey head isn't saved, there's no glory there, because not only are they likely to be closer to death, spiritual death, but they're also more likely to be hard-hearted by now, aren't they? Because isn't that a shocking thing when you go and knock doors, you're trying to get people saved, and you knocked on a door and there's some like dithering old person there, and it goes, well, I don't know if I'm... They won't even necessarily say, I know I'm good enough. They'll just be like, I don't really know, you know, and you're thinking, you probably don't have long left. They've got nothing else to do. Nothing to do. You're standing at their door and you're going, well, would you like me to show you how going to heaven is a free gift? And the answer is, nah, I'll be all right, thanks. So what? How? What on earth? But because what's the reality is that the longer they live, the longer they reject the gospel in one way or another, even if it's just rejecting just the truth of God himself, the harder it gets, doesn't it? The heart gets harder. It can be very difficult. But there's a way of righteousness, okay, which is Christ's righteousness imputed unto us, okay? So you could say there's a crown of glory if they're saved. That's a great thing if someone's saved, okay? That's one way of righteousness, obviously, is that salvation, is Christ's righteousness imputed unto us just by faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's how you're saved. But there's also the way of righteousness after salvation. So when we're saved, we can also choose to live right or not. We could choose to serve God. We could choose to preach the gospel. Or we could choose to take salvation and do very little. And there's everywhere in between, isn't there? There is no line, right? And what a glory that is, if you are trying to live right, if you are trying to serve God, to still be in the race, to still be serving, to still be in the things of God with a hoary head, that is a crown of glory, isn't it? The hoary head is a crown of glory if, it be found in the way of righteousness. The lesson is to not fear getting old as long as we're saved and still serving God to the end. I remember preaching a sermon, you know, not that long ago on, I'm trying to remember, Anna, the prophetess, from the Gospel of Luke, from Luke chapter 2. And I mean, what an amazing example she is, right? And she's a daughter of Phanuel, isn't it? And just, you see that, and she's of a great age, she still preaches gospel, and there's always something we can do. There's always something we can do to serve God. You could, even in your dying days, you could at least be praying for all of God's people. You could be praying for the brethren. You could be praying for the church. You could be praying for all these different things. The hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found the way of righteousness. Verse 32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. So better than being a mighty warrior, a man of power, is being slow to anger. Better than being a mighty conqueror, leading an army, is having control over your emotions. Why? Because being easily provoked, quick to anger, can ruin your life, can't it? Ruin relationships, it can lead you into all sorts of trouble. Like we saw earlier, it's the sort of thing, by the way, that our enemies are probing for. Trying to provoke to be able to accuse. I've experienced this a lot, where people are just trying to provoke, just a little provocation here, a little provocation, just trying to get something out of you, something they can accuse you with, something they could try and say, oh, but look at how he reacted to this, look at how he did that. And sometimes it's not necessarily the worst types of people, sometimes it's people that just want an excuse to give up. They want an excuse to just quit on the things of God, so they want some sort of response from the pastor, for example, and you will all experience this in all areas of life. People, a lot of the time, they're just trying to provoke a reaction out of you. They want to push the boundaries. And we need to be able to control that and to be prudent and to be patient and to be calm and to not just respond quickly and react quickly. And it's not just anger, okay? It's all your emotions. It's ruling your spirit, being able to control yourself. We saw a similar proverb in chapter 14. Proverbs 14:29 said, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. It's folly to be quick to all sorts of emotions. You need to be able to assess the situation, be slow to wrath especially, but in all areas, you need to work on that. You need to train yourself for that, and then you're better than the mighty, okay? You're better than a conqueror, because it's no good conquering a city to then lose it all because you haven't conquered your own spirit. You could do all these things in all these areas, but you could lose it all if you don't have control over yourself. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. The lesson is to focus on self-control before other achievements. How do we do that? Well, we keep our mouth shut, we deal with bitter feelings, we get more into the things of God to control our spirits. If you're in the things of God, you're going to have more control over your spirit. And final one, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So the lot was a way of leaving a decision or choice to chance, okay? But could also be leaving it to God. Kind of like drawing straws, okay? I'm going to look at, just show you a verse in Joshua 18. It's up to you if you want to turn there. But it was something that God sometimes commanded and was a way of putting it in his hands, though. So for example, in Joshua 18:10, there were seven tribes that hadn't received their land yet. Okay, Joshua 18:10 says, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. So it was before the Lord that he was cast the lots. And there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their divisions. And I think that here in verse 33 of Proverbs 16, the point is that although the lot is supposed to be chance, if we're seeking God's will, if it's before the Lord, then he will take control. So don't take God out of the picture. Don't forget that he can control any situation. The point is go to the Lord. Go to the Lord in prayer. Put things in God's hands. Even when you think, well, I just don't know what's going to happen. This is complete fortune. What's going to happen here? It's completely random. Put it in God's hands. Put it in God's hands. Even a situation which seems completely random, God can and will control the outcome if you so wish. Put it in God's hands. Seek the Lord in everything you do. But be willing to let him take control. So when you pray, pray thy will, not mine be done, Lord, and mean it. Yeah, don't forget that. It's not like a little end, you know, at the end of it. Okay, but not mine, you know, thy will. It's like, mean it. Mean it. When you go to God, mean it and say, but I want what you know what's best for me. You know what's best for this church. You know what's best for this person. You know, pray, and God wants you to pray. He wants you to specifically pray. Okay, ask and you shall receive. If you ask not, you won't receive. But you need to also be praying for God's will, because he does know what's best, doesn't he, for your life, right? Mean it. Thy will, not mine. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows what's best for us. We don't, do we? And that's the thing to remember as well, when things don't work out for you, okay? When things aren't what you thought should have happened and you didn't get what you wanted, God knows what you really need. God knows what you should have and what you shouldn't have. God knows what's going to work out, what doesn't. Remember, I would much prefer to have God overseeing it and dealing with it than me dealing with it, okay? Because, and we should all feel like that, right? Don't turn around and go, oh God, I knew I should have had this and you didn't give it to me, because what do you know? What do you know, right? The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The lesson is that God is ready to take control, but you've got to want him to take control, okay? You've got to put it in his hands. And on that, that was Proverbs chapter 16. That's the end of the first part of our Proverbs series. And on that, we're going to finish in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word, Lord. Thank you for all the many principles, the truths that we get out of it, Lord. However contrary they are to the world, Lord, we know that we can stand upon your word. We can stand upon the principles of the Bible, Lord, and the clear instruction in the Bible. Please please help us to remember those proverbs, to take those to heart, those truths, and just to understand when we're dealing with these sorts of things, and particularly in that second part of that chapter, Lord, about the wicked people again, Lord, and help us to just understand that, to know that, you know, you tell us this for our edification, for our own good, for us to learn and grow and to be sensible in life, Lord, and help us to apply all these problems to our life, though. Help us to get home safe and sound this evening as well, and to return on Wednesday for the midweek service. In Jesus' name, pray all of this. Amen.